Brother Ron is not here, and Brother Dane and I have been struggling to pull things together here, and so we appreciate your forbearance with us. And actually, I was expecting us to sing another song, so I'm a little flabbergasted at the moment myself. Okay, so we couldn't, Brother Dana had trouble finding all the songs that Brother Ron had written out for us. They weren't on the discs where we expected them, but I do want to welcome everyone here this morning and say good morning to you, and again point out how our pastor, Brother Ron, is sick this morning, so he asked me to fill in for him. And it's not only Brother Ron, we have many others that are sick as well, and you may be aware, as we've been praying already, for Brother Les, who is in the hospital, and Teresa and family are with him this morning, and it's very serious, so you do want to remember to keep them in your prayers. I do want to mention also, though, one who is not on our list, one that you may not be aware of, and that is Brother John this morning shared with me that Donna's brother, Nicholas Wall, died last night during the night, and Donna does not know as of yet, and so that's going to be heartbreaking to her, and as I know it's heartbreaking even to Brother John. And so do remember them in your prayers as well. Of course, others, Brother Jack Ray is not with us, and others who are not with us this morning because of illnesses. And because I was aware of most of these things, this kind of, when Brother Ron asked me yesterday to bring the message this morning, this is what came to my mind. It's just all the heartache that we have going on right now in our little church. And in fact, there's heartache all around the world and in many churches and places this morning. We are few in number today, but that doesn't matter because the Lord has promised that where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He promises to be in the midst of them and to be with them and to worship. And so here we are this morning, and so our minds are, we want our minds to be drawn towards worshiping our Lord and praising His name in spite of all of the problems that we may know about all around us. And so, of course, too, I was mindful of the fact that we've entered into a new year. Happy New Year to all of you, and this is a new year, the year 2015, and I know that a new year brings glimmers of hope for a better year than last year. I think we all hope for a better year than we had last year, and although it wasn't necessarily a bad year, and it struck me that, you know, when people make New Year's resolutions, now I don't make New Year's resolutions, Janine doesn't either, and if you do, all well and good, that's fine, I don't see any problem with that, but it seems to me that the essence of New Year's resolutions is a desire for a better, brighter, and happier New Year. And so I wish that for all of you. But I would just say this, that I believe that the way, if you want to make your new year a better year, is to draw closer to the Lord. Be in God's Word more. Be in church more. Worship with God's people more. Fellowship with God's people more. And I believe that will bring about a better, brighter, and happier new year for you. So, as our congregation, this church body here at Grace Baptist Church in Bartlett, as we've entered into this new year, and with all these hopes that we have for a better new year, we do have, as I mentioned, the grief of knowing that many of our members are suffering, either in the hospital with disease or sickness, and some have just the anguish of the loved ones who are suffering, and many others have other various heartaches of various kinds, just emotional pain that's happened. And so I thought that should be acknowledged this morning as well. And so my message this morning I've entitled, Heartache, Nevertheless, Hope. So yes, there is heartache. Nevertheless, there is hope for all. And so our text this morning will be coming from 2 Peter chapter 3. So if you will turn there to 2 Peter chapter 3 if you have your Bibles. And I will be reading from there in just a moment. So whether the heartache is physical or emotional or spiritual, or any other kind of heartache or pain that you may have, nevertheless, there is hope if you are one of the elect of God. If you belong to God, He has chosen you as one of His people, there is hope, no matter how bad it is. And thus my title this morning, Heartache, Nevertheless, Hope. And so look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I would like to read from verse 1, but I'm not going to for the sake of time. So let's begin reading at verse 7. And I'll pause for a moment while we have folks coming in. They can get settled. And so I'm going to begin reading at verse 7 and go through verse 13. And this text will may seem a little odd at first, I believe, based on the title of this message. But again, I think you'll see where I'm coming from by the end. And again, for those of you who just came in, the title of this message is Heartache, for there are many heartaches, Nevertheless, Hope. And so we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Now, this is talking about the great judgment that is coming. In verse 7, we read, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," this whole world around us will one day dissolve in a fervent heat, "what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, the people of God, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And so I've drawn my text from these verses. The first six or seven verses is the idea of the heartaches, and he's mentioning judgment here. But my heart was on the heartaches of this world, and that's because this world is full of sin. And because this world is full of sin, that's why there is heartache. And because this world is full of sin, that's why the Lord will judge this world one day. Nevertheless, verse 13, my second point, nevertheless, we have hope in a new heavens and a new earth. Now, this will not be a verse-by-verse interpretation. Brother Ron likes to preach verse-by-verse, expository preaching by interpretation. I will be being a little more topical, but I will still keep coming back to this text, so if you want to hold on here. But I will give just what I think are a few select items out of this text. My purpose is to praise God, first of all, but also to exhort and encourage you as the people of God to live more godly lives and to draw closer to the Lord. The title gives my three points, heartache, nevertheless, hope, which I've drawn from this text. Now, the first point about heartache is equated to what we see in verse 7, where it says, "But the heavens and the earth which are now." The heavens and the earth which we live in right now is a world full of heartache. As I was mentioning for those of you who just walked in, that we have many in the hospital. We have many who are sick with serious illnesses. There is great heartache, and their families are hurting too. Nevertheless, and that word nevertheless is key because it's a word signifying a change in viewpoint. We might see it one way. Nevertheless, let's look at it this other way. It's a change in viewpoint, but not just a change, but a reversal in perspective. You might see it this way, but maybe you better take a look at it the other way as well, from the reverse perspective. And then, of course, we have the hope of the new heavens and the new earth, as mentioned in verse 13. Those are my 3 points this morning. So now, coming back to verse 7, and the heavens and the earth, which are now. Now, this word now distinguishes the heavens and the earth in which we presently live with the old heavens and earth of verses 5 and 6. Let's look back at verses 5 and 6 for a moment. We read there in verse 5 of our chapter, for this they willingly, now the people here it's talking about are scoffers, those who scoff at the Bible. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. You notice in verse 6, there was a world that then was, and in verse 7, we have the heavens and earth which are now. And it's a contrast then that the world that then was in verse 6 was a world that was overflowed with water and perished, as it says in verse 6. That, of course, is referring to the Genesis flood, which judged and destroyed the world that then was, out of which God, he judged the world, the entire world, but God graciously saved 8 souls out of that old world, that is Noah and his family. And so God was gracious even in the midst of that judgment. And we can, the point of verse 7 is to look back at that judgment to realize there's a judgment coming as well. But we also have in verse 5 that it was by the word of God. You'll notice that in the middle of verse 5. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That's a reference to how God's word maintained the earth in that day, the heavens and the earth, maintained it as it was until it was time for the judgment to come. And then he let the flood come. And in the like manner, it says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word, that is the same word of God, are being kept in store, reserved unto fire. The world that now is being held back. God is holding back his judgment, reserving it for that day of fire which is to come. But it was once judged. Let's look back at that and hold your place here. But let's look back at Genesis chapter 6 and just take for a note for a moment the judgment of the days of Noah's flood. And notice what it was like in that day, the world that then was. And in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6 through 7, rather, we read, and God saw that the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. You see, sin was so grievous to the Lord's heart that he had to judge the world in that day. As it says in verse 5, the wickedness of man was so great that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And if we look at the world we live in now, we see that the wickedness of man's heart is growing continually and becoming more evil all the time. And what happened, though? He was gracious. If you're still back in Genesis, look in chapter 7, verse 11. We see that in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the flood came, and the flood judged the world of that day. But Noah, I don't want to leave this behind, but Noah, in verse 8 of chapter 6, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Noah and his family. And so there is grace for those who will turn to God and not stay with their sins. Now, in 2 Peter, back there again, we read in verse 7 again, the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Why is the world being preserved or reserved unto fire until the day of judgment? Because sin is still very much corrupting the world. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10 says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." And so, you know, this world is a wicked place, and there's a lot of suffering and evil in this world. But God is mindful of that. He has not forgotten about things. He is merely holding back until the day of judgment. And we're going to see a little bit more why he's holding back in verse 9. But he's holding back is because he is forbearing the sins of this world at this time. Now, remember that the world wasn't always wicked. Did you know that? The world wasn't always wicked. Yeah, it was created very good, was it not? That's what the book says. Look with me back in Genesis chapter 1. When the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, he created them very good. It's not God's fault that there's sin in the world. God knew about it. God wasn't surprised by it, but he's not the author of sin. Genesis 1, verse 31, at the conclusion of all of his creation, it says there, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Notice, remember, he said good after each day, but after this day, he said it was very good when he was finished. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then let's read the first two verses of the next chapter. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." He was so pleased with it. It was very good. And he rested and set an example for why we need to rest once every 7 days, just as he did. And so God created the world very good. But then what happened? Sin entered the world. Sin, which creates the wickedness. Sin, which brings heartache. And we were in this chapter this morning. Turn with me to Romans 5. And we read about that in Romans 5, although it occurred back in Genesis 3. But the Apostle Paul gives a theological explanation of it in Romans 5 about sin entering the world. And in Romans 5:12, we read, "Wherefore, as by one man," that man is Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So you see, God created a perfect world, a perfect universe, but by one man sin entered the world. That man, Adam, when he sinned, he brought the whole principle into the world. Now, of course, Eve was tempted by Satan. Eve partook of the fruit as well and gave it to her husband, Adam. But Adam was the one who was responsible for bringing sin into the world. And so death passed upon all sin. And so not only death, but we also know from the scriptures that all evil and pain and suffering and heartache, all of that is the result of sin as it came into the world. Genesis 3, when God pronounced the curse because of Adam's sin, he pronounced it first of all on the woman, on Satan, and then on the woman, and then on man, on Adam. And I won't read that to you because I think you're familiar with that. But God, the result of that curse was it included pain in childbirth. There's pain. It included contention between husband and wife. You might remember reading that I can't quote it. It says something about thy desire shall be to thy husband and he shall rule over thee. I don't understand exactly what that means, but I will say it means contention, I believe, between husband and wife. And the ground was cursed for Adam's sake, so that labor was no longer a joy, but a toil. The ground, instead of yielding its fruit easily, now brought forth fruitless thorns and thistles. And the ground had to now be laboriously worked by man, by the sweat of his brow. And these were just the first of many evils that were the result of sin. And we've just seen it multiply and multiply as the day goes on. And so sin now has pervaded the entire world, so that even as Romans 8 talks about, the whole creation groans under this burden of sin. Romans 8, 19 and through 22, if you're there, you can read with me. But in Romans 8, 19, it says this: for the earnest expectation of the creature. And by the way, that word creature creates some confusion sometimes. It just means a created thing. And it could be talking about each and every creature on the world, or it could be talking about the creation as a whole. But the earnest expectation of the creature, the created thing, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. You see, the creation suffers just as much. All the animals are suffering with sin as well. The whole principle of sin, when it entered into the world, brought death, destruction, disease, heartache, and many other evils as well. And so we read in verse 22 of Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So even the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting for the Lord to come back and call his saints up to be with him, so that the creation itself can be redeemed from this evil of sin that is a burden upon it. So we live in this sin-cursed earth. We live in a world of heartache and pain, of death and disease. And we see that the Lord is waiting. But we read in verse 9 of our text in 2 Peter 3 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, the Lord is not slack. You know, some people say, why hasn't God come back yet and made everything right? Well, that's man's presumptuous opinion that he should come back now. God is not slack. God is waiting for the right moment to come back and judge, because when the Lord comes, he's got to judge sin. So we ought to be thankful and grateful, especially lost people, ought to be thankful and greatly grateful that the Lord hasn't come back yet, because they still have an opportunity to believe. And any that are his children, any that are his elect, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's waiting for them to come to repentance and become his child. And so before I move on to the nevertheless, I did want to touch on verse 8 just for a moment. Because verse 8 is a verse that gets quoted, and I'm afraid it gets quoted maybe a little out of context. And I don't think necessarily that I've got it down, but I'll just give you my thoughts on it, and you can discern what is good or what is not good in what I say. But we read in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the point of that, I don't believe it's necessarily teaching that in the Lord's eyes that one day is equal to 1,000 years, like an equation. I believe it's merely making the point that God is not bound by time. As it said in verse 9, he's not slack concerning his promise. He's waiting for the right moment. He will come into this world at the proper time, just as our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world at the proper moment in time. So be not ignorant. One day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. God is not fretting up in heaven about what time it is. He's waiting for the right moment in his own good time. So the point is, God, who is not bounded by time, he's not tardy or impatient. And he's not affected by what's transpiring here on earth. It doesn't sway him one way or another. He has his purpose and plan, and he will carry out his purpose and plan. Our God is not a creature of time as we are. He moves in and out of time as he pleases, and his abode in the heavens is a place of timelessness. Did you realize that? Did you realize that when we get to heaven, that time shall be no more? It says that in the scriptures. Revelation 10, 5 and 6, which I believe is referring to that, after the seventh angel sounded, he says, and he swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea that the things are therein, he declared that there should be time no longer. Time no longer. And so we look forward to that day where the ravages of time will no longer affect us as well. You know what's interesting, too, this is a little aside, as I mentioned in our Sunday school class, I'm interested in science and things of science. And what's interesting about this characteristic called time, that we think of time as something separate from our being, our space. But it turns out that in physics, if you study it deeply enough, you'll learn that time is intricately interwoven with all of space. They're tied together. And in fact, time is considered to be just another dimension of space. Just as we have length and width and depth, the three dimensions of our physical world, time is considered to be a fourth dimension of physical space. And that's why scientists, when they refer to this, they actually call it space-time, space-time, because it's so intricately woven together. So when God created the universe and he spread it out like a garment, as he says, and that it stretched it out as the heavens, that he created time in the same moment. And when God does away with this present evil world, he will do away with time as well. And time shall be no more. So time shall be no more in that day. And we will have one eternal, everlasting day when the Lord will bring about the new heavens and the new earth. And so we see that the Lord is waiting for that right moment, and the thousand years and one day are just alike to him. It doesn't matter to him. Now, let me bring back to my main point at this point, and that is the heartache of this present world. This present world, as I've said over and over again here, is burdened with the curse of sin. Judgment is coming, and judgment must come, and the heavens and the earth, which are now, shall be burned up with fervent heat, and the elements shall melt, as we read in verse 10. And understanding this should have its proper effect on all of us. Whether we're saved or lost, it ought to move us to think about the things of God and to realize that our time on earth is not long. It vanishes away quickly. And it should encourage us to be holy in our manner of life and godly in our daily Christian walk. Is that not what it says in verse 11? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You see, it should have that effect on all of us, that it should cause us to soberly think about our lives and realize that when we sin and we get away from God, we're only hurting ourselves and hurting those around us. For sin brings grief and pain, whether we bring it upon ourselves or it's merely a consequence of just living in this sin-cursed world. Now, one mistake a lot of people make is they think when somebody's suffering greatly that somehow they brought it upon themselves. You know, we were looking at the book of Job not long ago, and that was the big mistake Job's three friends made. They were assuming Job had committed some grave sin that caused all that heartache to come upon him. But we find out, as you read the entire book of Job, you'll find out that that wasn't the case at all. God was using Job to show Satan how powerful he was. And Job came out better in the long run. And so do not assume that because somebody is suffering greatly that they somehow brought it upon themselves. That is not a good assumption. We all suffer for sin in this world merely because we live in a sin-cursed world. It's going to affect all of us one way or another. Sin is a great curse, and we all suffer because of it. And it is, though, I believe, the principle of sin is behind all heartache, whether it's physical, emotional, or spiritual. So sin is the enemy, and death is the enemy, and disease is the enemy. They're all the enemies of the people of God. Now, turning a corner here, verse 13, let me focus for a moment on that word nevertheless. In spite of all the evil that we see, in spite of the heartache, in spite of knowing judgment is coming, nevertheless, thank and praise God for this little word, nevertheless, here, because it means there is hope. It's a primary participle in the Greek language. It can be adversative, which means it expressing a reversal, or it can be continuative, progressing the thought along, moving it from one thought to the next thought. And in this case, I think it seems to be doing both. It is reversing the perspective in a way, or maybe not the perspective, but reversing what you're looking at and progressing the thought along. It is advancing the thought from the previous verses, which were all about judgment, and yet expressing a contrast of what follows with what came before. And it could also be translated something like moreover, which also has that same idea. Moreover, or nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We have something else to look forward to. This life isn't all we have to look forward to. Notice in this verse, though, verse 13, that the promise is for the we. Nevertheless, we look. We are those who believe the promises, believe the word of God, and by faith live according to the word of God. The promise, as it's spoken of here in the singular, the promise in view here is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ's return, his second coming. We live looking for that promise, for we know that when he returns, he will make all things right and he will take away all pain and suffering. We have an expectation of that. We have this expectation. And remember that when we speak of hope in the Bible, we're not speaking of a hope so. We're not speaking of hope in terms of doubtfulness as to whether or not it will occur. Biblical hope, when the Bible uses the word hope, it really has the connotation with it of meaning expectation. We're just merely waiting for it to happen. We're expecting it to happen. And that is our hope. And what is the ground and the foundation of this expectation and hope? It is the promise of God. It's a sure promise. The promise that the Lord Jesus Christ will return is a sure promise, and that's why we have the expectation of it. To look, I'm quoting Matthew Henry here, to look for anything which God has not promised is presumption. You know, a lot of people think God has promised them something, but you can't find it in the Bible. That's presumption. But if you can find it in the Bible and God has promised it, that is a hope. That is an expectation. And if our expectations are according to the promise, both as to the things we look for and the time and way of their being brought about, we cannot meet with any disappointment, for he is faithful who has promised. So our God is faithful, and he's promised these things. He's promised the return of the Lord, and we can rest assured in that. And so what are we looking for? We're looking for the promise. Looking back at verse 12 says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. You know, that's very frightening imagery. But we have no reason to fear it if we trust in the Lord. We can actually look forward and hasten unto it, because we know that it is judgment on the ungodly and not on those that are his. Now, I'm going to not touch eschatology, although I probably have already touched on it. But everybody's eschatology might be somewhat different. And I think mine's different than everybody else in the church. but in any case, we all can have hope in these verses, can we not? Because we know that God's going to bring them to pass and he's going to make all things right. Our hope in Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, I inserted that, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. We're eagerly awaiting that day. We're looking for that glorious hope. And when Jesus comes back and we've left this world behind, we have the promise of the new heavens and a new earth in verse 13. It will be a place of righteousness, we're told there. It says a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You know, it's kind of easy to kind of go over that a little quickly, but think about that. Think about living in a world where there's no evil, where there's no more car accidents when you drive home. Your washing machine didn't quit, or your neighbor didn't chop a tree down and fall on your house, or whatever happens to you, or no, more specifically, no sickness or disease. And so there'll be no more wickedness there. There'll be no more sin. And there'll be many other things that will be no more. And I want to just close with these few last thoughts. And if you will, turn with me to Revelation, the book of Revelation, where we kind of see the fulfillment of this hope that we have. And Revelation 21:1, if we read the first verse there, this is, if you put this in context, you'll see that there was judgment just prior to this verse. The second death and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. And in the beginning of verse chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now that's interesting, no more sea. But we see that we're now in the text, in the new heaven and the new earth, and now there's no more sea. Now that kind of puzzled me, and again, I don't know, I read the commentators on this, and they don't agree. So I'll just give you my thought on that. And I don't know the full implication of why there will be no more sea, but it does seem to me, and it did seem to some of the other commentators, that since the sea is the cause of so much death and destruction, that its presence in the place of the new heavens and the new earth would be out of place. And so there will be no more sea. I've already mentioned there'll be no more time. It'll be this wonderful place. There'll be no more wickedness. No more sea, no more time. But there will be a river. It's interesting, if you go to the next chapter of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 1, in the same place, the new heavens and the new earth, we read, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So there will be a river, but no more sea. But more importantly, coming back to chapter 21 of Revelation, guess what else won't be there? Chapter 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. That'll be nice. Neither sorrow. I'm looking forward to that. Nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. No more pain. For the former things are passed away. It's going to be a whole new place. Just as when Noah stepped out of the ark with his family, after the world had been destroyed with a flood, he walked out of the ark into a whole brand new world with just the 8 souls that were on that ark. That ark, by the way, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The 8 souls, Noah and his family, were saved through the judgment by being inside the ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. How you would be saved out of the judgment that is to come, the judgment of fire? be inside the Lord Jesus Christ. Be one of his children. Follow him. Love him. Learn more about him. Fellowship with him and his people. And you will be reserved through that judgment of fire. And we also read in Revelation, what else won't there be? Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. The curse of God will be lifted, and there will be no more curse there. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And one more thing. Remember, I called it an eternal day because we read in 22, verse 5, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So thankfully, we are headed for a place where there is no more heartache. And there is only joy and rejoicing and praising of God. And it is a place with none of these things that are a burden to us nowadays. And so I hope that in spite of what you may have already experienced in this new year, any kind of heartaches you may have already had, this church has been suffering a few things with some of the people that are out. Despite all of that, nevertheless, there is hope because we have a new heavens and earth coming in which dwelleth righteousness, and we shall rejoice with the Lord forever.